1984, we'll have finished the Book of Matthew. Let me read, and you follow along, please. I'm going to read quite a large section, but I believe getting the facts before us will help us as we look at it. Beginning at verse 27, and I'm going to read through 50. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. They kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after this, they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when he had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe on him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard this began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. All right, that'll be enough to get the facts before our hearts. We come to the climax of the book, the climax of our study, the climax of the Bible, the climax of all history, actually, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Now, we've been studying chapter 26 and 27 by subjects. And I explained why when we began that. Because I don't have enough light to teach it any other way. There's too much here. And I can't go verse by verse or something like that. And so we looked at Christ in the garden, and we looked at the illegal trial. We looked at the betrayal by Judas and the denial by Peter. We asked the question, who killed Christ? Saw us represented by all of the figures that were at the cross. Last time we discussed together the miracles of Calvary. Tonight we'd like to look at the Savior's sufferings. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The sufferings of the Savior King. Now, the closer we come to this event, as you would guess, the more mysterious and the more profound would be the record. It's instructive that when the Lord Jesus died, God sent darkness on the earth. And I don't know the full meaning of that. I know that was very mysterious, and he, at that time, endured the wrath of God. But also, I believe that there was part of the suffering that God did not want man to see, that he just veiled it in darkness. We couldn't bear to see it. I fear Matthew 27:36. Now just look at Matthew 27:36. It talks about the soldiers. It says, sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. Now here are, according to John, four men, four soldiers, who watched the cross for 6 hours. They looked and looked and looked, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And with all of that looking, they were tired to look. They saw nothing. And I say, I'm afraid of that verse, because so often we sing the songs of the cross, and we talk about the cross, and we read about the cross. And I would hate us to spend the next 40 minutes or 45 minutes or an hour and look at the cross like they looked at it and see nothing. We've got to look at it, and only God can open our eyes to the great significance of it. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels stare and desire to look into the mysteries of the cross. Even the angels of God can't take it in. It's amazing. You know, as I was studying this, I felt myself in some mental gymnastics trying to feel sorry for Jesus. You know, you study about the pain and the suffering and the nails. You try to make yourself feel like, shouldn't I be crying reading this? Shouldn't I feel bad? And you try to enter in sympathetically. And then you conclude, I must be made out of stone. Because here's the greatest event in history, the most lovely person that ever lived, and I couldn't bring myself to tears. And of course, that only lasted a little while. I realized the futility of trying to do that. And God hasn't called us to do that, because there's a lot more than the physical sufferings here. But it's true, naturally every one of us is a rock. And unless God brings water out of a rock, unless God does a miracle, we'll just do what those soldiers did. We'll just see the cross, but we won't see it. And so it's my prayer that as we go through this, there's tremendous power here. There's tenderness here. There's justice here. There's mercy here. There's love here. There's a lot here. And we want to see it not only with the eyes of our minds, but also with the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith. I'll tell you, before we begin to look at the sufferings of Christ, that there's an ocean here, and there's no way in an hour's time that we can begin to do justice on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Let me try to illustrate what I mean on just the volume. Everything depends on how you approach these particular facts in this section. For example, if you look at the cross through the eyes of the theologian, then you'll be studying the doctrine of the vicarious atonement. You'll be studying substitution. You'll be studying satisfaction, how the wrath of God was satisfied, how the justice of God was satisfied. You'll be studying the doctrine of forgiveness. And that would take the whole time. If you looked at it through the eyes of man, just sinful man, this is a revelation of Christ and God, but it's also a revelation of man. You'll see man at his worst. You'll see depravity here. You'll see murder. You'll see cruelty. You'll see a very vile picture of man. You could study the cross just to study man. If you looked at it through the eyes of God the Father, then you'd be studying all of the divine attributes. You'd see how the cross pictured justice, and how the cross pictured wisdom, and how the cross pictures mercy, and how the cross pictures love. And there's no end to that. If you studied it through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, then you could study, here's an illustration of obedience, and here's an illustration of submission, and here's an illustration of humility, and here's an illustration of patience and suffering. See, there's no end. You say, we're going to study the cross. Where do you begin? And of course, if you studied it through the eyes of angels, Then he'd be studying the mystery of it and the wonder of it and the awe of it and the incomprehensible nature. And you'd be led to worship. If you studied it through the eyes of demons, you'd also you'd study a great war and you'd see maliciousness brought to the nth degree. And so everything depends on how we approach it. We could study it as a battleground, as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a redemption price that's paid to rescue sinners. We can study the heart of God, the heart of man, the heart of angels, the heart of demons. And it's all the same passage of Scripture. And so there's no way. I just say that. We're just trying to suggest truths that have begun to grip my heart. We're not going to exhaust anything. You'll never come to the end of any part of your Bible. Your Bible has no bottom in any place. But especially the Passion Week, that last week of the Lord Jesus on the earth, the closer you get to the cross, the resurrection, forget it if you're thinking about understanding it. As the ages roll on ages in heaven, we'll just be starting to learn. You read about the redeemed in the book of Revelation. And they're awestruck at the Lamb that was slain. And they just adore and worship the Lamb slain. You're not going to get to the end of it. We'll stand there in our resurrection bodies freed from all of our scars, because our scars are scars of shame. His scars are glory scars, and He wears them in eternity. And even in heaven, when we walk with the Lord Jesus, He'll have His nail prints. And they're His glory scars. And we'll never come to the end of it. Having said that, let's look at this passage, at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Now, for those who like logical connection, let me give a simple outline. Here's the way I'd like to look at it. First, I want to give a little background about crucifixion itself. Just a couple of facts about crucifixion. Then, I want to do three things. I want to show you how the crucifixion of Jesus was unlike the crucifixion of any other man. I mean, there was a lot of similarities, but he was unique. And I want to show that. And then, secondly, I want to show you how completely He became a curse for us. And then, lastly, I'd like to look at the sufferings themselves. And I trust as we do this that we'd not just end up with cold, hard, detached academic facts, but that we'd see that the Lord, I'll even use a word that I try to avoid, that the Lord would make us feel the impression of the cross, that we'd do more than learn facts and doctrine. I pray that it will be foundational, but that our hearts would be moved and that we'd be impressed, that we'd adore the Lord for all that He has done. Okay, let me say a couple of things about crucifixion itself. Here's an amazing thing. Crucifixion was never known among the Jews. It was not a Jewish mode of execution. Crucifixion as a means of execution was invented by the Romans. That's the first time it ever came on the earth, during the days of Rome. It was a very violent, ignominious, cruel form of death. And it was chosen because it was the most painful and the most shameful way to kill a person. It was a slow death, and it was unalleviated by anything. And so, really, crucifixion was a Roman invention because it just showed the baseness and the vileness of man's heart. I call attention to this because, as you know, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus would die, and not only would die, but would be crucified. That was prophesied before crucifixion was on the earth. It was prophesied before Rome was a government, before they were even thought of. Zechariah chapter 12:10 speaks about Messiah being pierced. And Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, He was pierced through for our iniquities. And the psalmist David in Psalm 22, sometime if you get a chance after this study, tonight or tomorrow or sometime, read Psalm 22. and Psalm 69. Both of those are crucifixion psalms. But in Psalm 22:16, we read these words, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You see, nobody knew what that was talking about. David did have no idea. When he wrote that, he did not know what he was writing, because they had never done that on the earth. They never hung anybody that way. Moses foreshadowed the Lord Jesus by a serpent lifted up in the wilderness on a pole. Now, see, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. But think of that before there was crucifixion. That was an amazing thing, to picture the Lord Jesus that way. The prophets were puzzled to pieces because of those predictions. Now you say, but I remember reading in the Old Testament that man hung on trees. For example, in Galatians 3:13, when Paul says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," he was quoting Moses. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And doesn't it say there, "Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree"? See, way back in Moses' day, they were hanging on a tree. Yes, but if you read it carefully, you'll see that no one was ever killed by hanging on a tree. They were dead first. They stoned them first, or they took the sword and pushed it through their heart first, then they tied their hands with ropes and hung them on a tree that way. And they were put on public display. Same as to say, that's what we do with lawbreakers. And so they would stone them to death, or kill them with the sword, and then they'd hang them on a tree. But they'd hang them by a rope. They didn't even hang them by their necks, you know, like the cowboys used to do with the cattle rustler. They didn't die that way in the Old Testament. They died by stoning or by the sword or something like that. Then they were hung by ropes on the tree. Call attention to this, because our Lord entered into this Roman invention called crucifixion. When Paul went back to Moses and said, "Cursed is any man that hangs on a tree," the Lord, the Holy Spirit, foreseeing that Rome would invent that, used that as a ceremonial uncleanliness. Hanging on a tree is a curse, in order that the Lord Jesus might fulfill that and take the whole curse of man. We'll develop that a little more. So if you're going to appreciate the wonder of the death of the Lord Jesus and how beautifully it fulfills prophecy, remember, the Jews didn't have a clue about this kind of a death. This entered the world. This entered history through the Romans. This just makes the beauty of inspiration, the Bible, makes it so wonderful. You know, God always had that cross in mind. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And God always saw that. And He knew one day Rome would be just that brutal to invent that kind of an execution. And so it was all prophesied. Second thing I want to look at is the fact that the crucifixion of our Lord, though many people in the days of Rome were crucified, the crucifixion of Jesus was unique. It was different than all other crucifixions. Even though from one point of view, you looked at a man on a cross and it was a picture of weakness, a picture of defeat in appearance, yet, here's the first way Jesus was different. His crucifixion was triumphant. Let me list several of the ways that that's illustrated. And again, this was before God gave us the epistles to explain the triumph of the cross. It's hinted at in the Gospels. Now, first of all, unlike others, the Lord Jesus died in full strength. One of the tortures of death by crucifixion was that it killed its victim by exhaustion. You just got exhausted to death hanging on the cross. But when the Lord Jesus died, the Bible shows that He was full of strength and vitality. In chapter 27 verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, this was at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And in the Greek, you don't see it too much in the English, but when it says a loud voice, it meant at the top of his lungs. And it was at the end of the darkness. And then people started wondering, so he's calling for Elijah, what's going on? And it was like a trumpet sounded. And so they began again to pay attention to the cross. Then again in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, same Greek construction, at the top of his lungs. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody die. I don't mean seen a dead person. I'm talking about in the act of dying, leave this earth. Now, I was in a position as an orderly. I used to work in a hospital as an orderly. And so I saw many people die. I don't believe I would exaggerate if I said I saw 50 people leave the earth. Not only dead, but die. And I think this is consistent. The closer they got to death, and I've been with a lot of people that died, but the closer they get to death, the closer you have to get to them to hear what they're saying. Because their voice gets weaker and weaker. And pretty soon it almost goes into a whisper. And I find myself in my ears right in their face. Just saying, what are you saying? I can't hear you. Talk a little louder. They can't. They're getting weaker and weaker. But when the Lord Jesus died, and this was the surprise, at the top of his lung, there was no weakness. He didn't fade away. He didn't succumb to death. He cried out with a loud voice. Now, that's only mentioned two or three times in his whole ministry. One time, it's in John 11, 43, at the grave of Lazarus. He cried out at the top of his lungs, Lazarus, come forth. Boy, that must have been something. And then the corpse comes stumbling out, all wrapped in his clothes. A tremendous thing. Now, when Jesus cried, Lazarus, come forth, he showed himself as a miracle-working God, Lord of life. He realized this, that when he cried on the cross, he was in as much control over life and death as when he was at the grave of Lazarus, crying, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus didn't have a dying whisper. His life didn't slowly ebb away. I don't want to get too far astray on this, but let me just tie in a little bit of the New Testament as God explains this. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10 and verse 17 and 18? He said, I lay down my life by myself, that I might take it again. No man takes my life. I lay it down by myself, and I take it up. This commandment, he said, I've received from my Father. Now, understand what I say when I say that Jesus was not murdered. I know he was put on the cross, but nobody could kill Jesus. He was the Lord of life. The cross does not tell us how he died. The cross tells us when he died. And the cross tells us where he died. But it doesn't tell us how he died. The Bible tells us how he died. He took his spirit, unlike any other man, and he gave it to the Father. That's how he died. He yielded up the spirit. He gave it up. Now, you don't have the power to do that. And I don't have the power to do it. We hear about some people giving up the will to live. That's a little different. That's not letting go of your spirit. Ecclesiastes is a book on life under the sun. Here's a principle on life under the sun. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Now, the Hebrew there is spirit. Or authority in the day of death. If you have the King James Version, here's what it says. No man has power over his spirit to retain his spirit. Neither does he have power in the day of death. And then it says there's no discharge from that war. In other words, if I decided right now to die, could I do it? Could I let my spirit go? Just say, all right, I'm going to die. Let my spirit go. When the hour strikes that my spirit is to leave my body, can I hold it in? See, that's Ecclesiastes 8:8. That's a principle of life under the sun. No man has power over his spirit to retain it in the day of death. You can't. It goes when it goes. When the time strikes, when God calls it, the spirit leaves the body. Not Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. Jesus had the power at any time to let his spirit go. He could have done that at any time. When Jesus was on the cross, we're going to look at some of the suffering. But in spite of what we're going to look at the end, Jesus was alert. Jesus was alive. Jesus was awake. Jesus was filled with vitality, with vim, with vigor, whatever you want to say. The Lord Jesus was fully conscious, clear-minded, at the peak of his strength. And when he had accomplished redemption, when it was finished, he then took his spirit and released it to God. And that's how he died. He was not murdered. He gave his life. And so in that way, he's unique. Nobody else can hold on to their spirit. And nobody dies by letting their spirit go. When the time comes, it goes, and you can't stop it. No man has power in that day. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 calls the death of the Lord Jesus an act of humility. He humbled himself to die. Everybody in this room and all those listening by tape will die one day. But it's not an act of humility for you to die. It's an act of necessity for you to die. It's the way of all the earth. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back, we're going to die. Jesus had to humble himself to die. He actually had to take a step of humility to die. The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. He never had to die. He could have lived from that day to this day. Nobody could kill him. Disease couldn't touch him. He couldn't die. Until he humbled himself and then let go of his spirit. That's the only way he could die. And so we're studying Jesus on the cross, true man. But there are some differences. When we're studying the cross, remember who it is that's up there. He's man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man, 100% God. 100% man. Another illustration of the uniqueness of the death of the Lord was the awful loneliness of his death. Now, I'm going to develop that as part of his suffering, because that was also one of the agonies of his suffering. But there was no support at all for the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross to support him in death. Now, a man receives strength from his friends, or from his family, or at least from his God, if he's a believing man. But in the cross, you have a unique thing. Now, in order to see this, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 63 for a moment. Isaiah 63, the best commentators take this to be a double reference of Messiah. Pictures him on the cross, and then it pictures him in the future when he comes back to judge the earth. Isaiah 63:1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? If you look in the margin at that glowing colors, it says crimson. See, here's a man, and his garments are all red. And then if you read further in verse 1, it says, it is I, mighty to save. Whoever that is with red garments, he's mighty to save. And then in verse 2, the question is asked, why is your apparel red? your garments like one who treads in the winepress? See, the prophet pictured Messiah as standing in a great winepress and squashing all the grapes with his feet and stamping so hard that the blood of the grape comes up and just makes his garment all red. And then he makes this answer in verse 3, I've trodden the wine trough alone. I've trodden the wine press alone. You'll see many hymns that have that idea that Jesus trod the wine press alone. He alone would go to the cross and so on. Then later, of course, he's the only one can come and judge men, and their blood will be upon his garments. Isaiah 63:5 is a tremendous picture. Really, it'll break your heart if God begins to show it to you. He said, I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I believe you have here the picture of God the Father and the mental torment he was going through. You see, he had to crush his son in the wine press. The wine press of the wrath of God is for sinners. But then the Lord Jesus was going to take the sinner's place, and he became the grape. And he was in the great wine press. And so poetically, the prophet pictures God looking around. His son is in the wine press. And it's up to God the Father to crush him. And God the Father looks around. He said, I look for somebody to help. This is God is saying, I can't go through with this. I can't crush my son like that. And so he looks around for some help. And the archangel says, not me. I can't help you with this. And the cherubim say, I can't help. And they veil their faces. And the seraphim do the same. And all of the angels in the sky, the guardian angels and the ministering angels and the powers and the principalities and all of the angels. And he looks among men. He said, is there someone to help me? And there was nobody to help. And God the Father had his heart set on saving man. Try to picture, again, I speak as a fool, but let's say that I were God. See what a fool. And this arm is the arm of justice, and it says, I must destroy for sin. And this arm is the arm of love. And this arm says, no, spare them. God has those two arms. God says, I must destroy. And the other arm says, I must spare. And so the arm of love holds the arm of justice. And omnipotence, if you can picture it, restrains omnipotence. And God struggles with God. And God is forcing himself. And now it's his son in the wine vat of the wrath of God. And God is saying, I've got to, I can't, I must, I can't. Is there somebody to help me? And God's going through this turmoil. And then in verse 5 he says, I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. This is a marvelous thing. You see what he's saying? Because there was nobody to help, I can't do it, I must do it. God had to trust in God for the strength to go through with it. God had to bring salvation to himself. And God said, there was nobody to help me. I had to go through with it. I didn't want to forsake my son, but there was no other way. And when I found nobody there to help me, then God trusted God. And God said, I've got to lean on something. I'll lean on myself. And so God leaned upon himself and brought salvation to himself in order to go through with it. Now, the reason I call attention to that, we just sort of read, oh, yeah, Christ died for us, la, la, la. God spends a lot of time describing, this is not an ordinary death. And God the Father is going through tremendous. And finally, God the Father comes down, crushes the grape, splashes the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus all over his garments. And the prophet looks and says, who is this? With his garments all red. And of course, it's God himself. You know, just a tremendous picture. And so I don't want us just to go to this and say, oh, here's the cross, and he died like any other criminal. Yes. No. Yes, he did, but this is someone else upon the cross, and we need to see the majesty of it. There's a third way that Jesus is unique. If you turn back to Matthew 27, please. I'm referring to the way that all of the taunts of the enemy were turned into testimonies. I love in this connection Psalm 76:10. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of men shall praise thee." In other words, when man tries to do bad, God will turn it into good. And let me illustrate that from this chapter. One illustration is verse 37. The sign that was put over the head of Jesus. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. See, they used to put the charge, whatever your crime was. Robbed a bank, that would go over your cross. Or murdered somebody, that would go over your cross. Whatever you did, that would go over your cross. And his charge was, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now remember, Pilate, no matter how much sympathy you feel for him, he was a real rat. He did not have love in his heart at all. Pilate hated the Jews because they forced him into that crucifixion. He didn't want to do it because of his own pride and all the rest. And he hated the Jews. And when he put that up there, he wasn't doing something loving. He was saying, I hate the Jews, and this is what I do to the King of the Jews. I put him on a cross. I mean, that was his attitude. Pilate was full of vindictiveness. And in John 19, the Jews got angry. The chief priest came and said, hey, look, Pilate, you got Jesus, King of the Jews. That's not a charge. At least, right, he said he's King of the Jews. But Pilate was so mad and so full of hate, he says, what I've written, I've written. It stands. Now, the wrath of men will praise God. He wrote it because he was so angry. They didn't do this with all the charges. But this one, according to John 19, he wrote it in Hebrew. And so someone else wouldn't miss it, he wrote it in Greek. And so someone else wouldn't miss it, he wrote it in Latin. And he had all of the languages of the known world. And he had a declaration. It was missions. He was a missionary. And he wrote, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And at least one person got saved through that. The thief that was on the cross looked over and saw the sign, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was the only way he knew he had a kingdom. And God used that, the wrath of men, to praise him. And he did that through all of the jeers and the taunts. For example, in verse 42, he saved others. He can't save himself. You see, they were trying to insult him. But they admitted something. He saved others. See, they were just saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. In other words, he's weak, he's impotent, he has no power to come down. But instead, they gave this testimony, he saved others. Verse 42, same verse. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. But they declared, he is the King of Israel. They're trying to insult him. And they end up praising him. Same thing is true with another jeer in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure. You see how they testified? They said, he trusts in God. They saw that he was one who trusted in God. And they're trying to cut him down. He saved others. He's the King of Israel. He trusted in God. You think it's his disciples proclaiming it. And these are his enemies. Same verse. Verse 43. He said, I am the Son of God. You see what they were declaring? He said he was the Son of God. His enemies are the ones that declare. And the wrath of men praises him. God turns all the taunts into testimony. You wouldn't expect at the cross that the enemies would give this testimony. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. He saved others. He's the King of Israel. He trusted in God. He said, I am the Son of God. These were from the enemies. And God turns it all into good. Alexander McLaren, when he noticed this, he wrote in his flowery way. He said, the stones that they flung at the master turned into roses and strewed in his path. See, they were trying to stone him, and it just turned into roses. F. W. Krumacher, when he observed the same fact, wrote, now I'm quoting, what do these wicked men affect? In their fury, they try to break the diamond to pieces, but they only cause it to show its genuineness by its sparkling splinters. And then later on, he says, their intention is to degrade, but their obligation is to glorify. And when Spurgeon noticed the same thing, he said this, they were anxious to tear from his head the last remnant of his crown, but they only lift the veil and show his majesty. Exactly so. This was not an ordinary crucifixion. Great things were happening. This was the Son of the Most High. Here's the Prince of Life, holding his spirit, dying at will, humbling himself to die. Here is God trusting in himself for the strength to go through with this awful payment for the price of sin. Here's man trying to discredit him, inadvertently giving him great praise and great glory. It's not an ordinary crucifixion. In Matthew 27:42, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They didn't realize the truth of what they were saying. You see, he cannot because he will not. He saved others. Himself he will not save. Come down if you're the Savior. And his answer is, because I'm the Savior, I must stay up. I can't come down. I must stay here to save you. It isn't that I cannot, it's that I will not. And my will not is so strong I cannot. And you're right. He saved others. He can't save himself. That's right. He can't. Because of his will. And so his death was a triumphant death. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, the Bible says they talked about the death he would accomplish. If you die, if Rocky died, I wouldn't say, well, Rocky accomplished death last week. I'd say, Rocky succumbed to death. But Christ didn't succumb to death. He accomplished death. And they talked about the death he would accomplish because he was doing a great work. Before we look together at his sufferings, let me look very broadly for a moment on how completely the Lord Jesus became a curse for us. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, became sin for us. It's been said that at the cross, man was at his worst. I think that's accurate. When man fell, he suffered a complete fall. He fell as far as any man could fall. He was polluted in his body, his soul, his mind, his spirit, every part. In 1 John 2:16, we have a summary of all that's in the world. 1 John 2:16 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. Now those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is just a graphic way of describing man at his worst. Just the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When Christ died on the cross, he suffered from the lust of the flesh. That's what put him there. You know what the word sadism is? You call somebody a sadist. When someone's a sadist, that's that barbarous instinct in man that takes pleasure in seeing somebody else suffer. The greatest illustration in history of sadism is right here at the cross. The suffering of the Lord Jesus. When these men watched him suffer. Christ also suffered from the lust of the eyes. Covetousness. See, Pilate was covetous of popularity. And Judas was covetous when he sold him for the price of a slave. You want to know what covetousness is and see it in its ugliest and most repulsive form. It's right here at the cross. It was at the cross that the soldiers gambled for his garments. When you look at the cross, you see a wonderful revelation of God. But, oh, do you see a revelation of the heart of man as well? And Jesus also suffered from the pride of life. This is, of course, illustrated by the Pharisees and by the priests and by the Sadducees, by the religious rulers of the day. Jesus had turned people away from their religious rulers. And it wounded their pride. That's why he went to the cross. They hated him because of that. I read this, that the Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't the kind of a Messiah they expected. See, they were not expecting a spiritual Messiah. They were expecting a physical Messiah. They wanted Rome overthrown. And because he was humble and meek and didn't come with a great deal of pageantry, they said that's why they rejected him. I don't think that's accurate. I'll tell you why. As far as I know the Jewish heart from studying that, and I'm talking on the level of earth, he would have made a perfect Messiah for them. Even though they could have overlooked his humble birth and his beginnings at Bethlehem and that kind of thing. Here they've got someone that can heal the sick, that can multiply bread, that can control the weather, that can raise the dead. What do you mean they don't want that kind of Messiah? The Jews? Indeed, they do want that kind of a Messiah. They wouldn't have to work. They wouldn't have to fear any enemy. He could just stand up and all the enemy falls down. They wanted that kind of a Messiah. So then why did they reject him? There's only one Bible answer. Because he was holy. Because he was pure. He left no cloak for their sin. He called them to their face, whitewashed sepulchers. He revealed their worldliness. He revealed their covetousness. All of their sin was just aflame in his presence. Every time he came near, they were convicted. He wouldn't allow them to live in their hypocrisy. He pointed his finger to their forehead like Nathan did to David, and he said, "Thou art the man," like a pistol shot. And they weren't allowed to get away. And they hated him because he was pure, not because he did miracles, not because he didn't come in pageantry that they expected. They could have lived with the fact that he was humble and meek and had humble beginnings. But they hated him because they were proud, and he wouldn't let their pride exist. And so Christ suffered from the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, covetousness, and the pride of life. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ was made a curse for us. When man sinned in the Bible, according to Genesis 3, God gave a fivefold curse. Let me just mention it for you. In chapter 3:16, this is Genesis, the first part of curse was pain, illustrated by a woman having a baby. That was part of the curse. The second is in verse 18, thorns. Thorns and thistles are now going to grow and you'll have to wrestle for your crops. The third was sweat, chapter 3:19. In the sweat of your face you'll work and you'll labor and you'll eat your bread. Death, physical death, verse 19. The day you eat, you're going to die. And then separation, illustrated by the fact they got kicked out of the garden and they had a flaming sword by the garden guarding the tree of life. This separation from God. Pain, thorns, sweat, death, and separation. That was the curse. Now, the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ was made a curse for us. He took those 5 points. Just think about that. For example, in chapter 53:11 of Isaiah, his agony is likened to a woman in travail. His sufferings on the cross, that was the pain, that was the curse for our sin. And in Mark chapter 15:19, They put on him a crown of thorns. He took the curse, the thorn. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 44, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Blood coming right through his pores. Sweat. He took the curse of man. And of course, verse 50 of our own chapter, physical death. And who can understand verse 46? That separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the crucifixion in a general way. Standing back and looking broadly. Now I want us to look again, and may God give us grace as we do this, at the sufferings of Christ. This is that, I just want you to get a taste for the cross with everything I said. In a sense, that was introduction. Now let's look at the suffering. Some people are opposed to what I'm about to do. They say, don't describe the physical sufferings of Christ. Now realize there's abuses. Some people, you know, they describe, you lift it up and it falls in a hole and the weight of your body comes and your bones go out of joint and all that kind of... And all of that is true. And it can get gory if you describe what they did, especially in the Roman time. But here's a safeguard that I like to follow. I believe you should describe the physical sufferings of Christ as much as the Bible describes the physical sufferings of Christ. Now, surely you could go that far. And so that's what I'd like to do. Now, I don't want to run from the truth just because it's abused. I'll run from the abuse of the truth. But I want to describe for you and for my own heart the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In order to make it logical, what I'd like to do is first look at the physical sufferings, then the mental sufferings, and then I've reserved for the spiritual sufferings that one cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll look at that and then we'll be done. Let me start with verse 34. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. First, when did they offer him this wine mingled with gall? And the answer is before he was even nailed to the cross. He was not on the cross when they offered this. It was after this that they crucified him. This was before it started. Before the crucifixion, he didn't feel one tinge of the crucifixion yet. He felt what they abused him in the trial, that's for sure. But as far as the cross was concerned, this was before the cross. Why did he refuse it? Well, historians tell us that this was the only hint of mercy in the whole crucifixion process. You see, this was a drug. This was an opiate. This was designed to numb the pain. Wine mingled with gall. Now, as I begin to describe the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, it's important to notice that he refused to go to the cross in a half-drug condition. He refused to have his pain numbed. Now, if I were sick, and if I had some awful disease like cancer or something like that, and the doctor offered me a strong drug, you better believe I'd take it gladly. I would say, thank you, doctor. Do you have more? I need more of this drug. You see, I'd be praising God for that provision. Now, I would take it not only because I'm chicken-hearted, and I don't like pain. That's true. But I believe God has put... Now I'm getting too far off. Pain in the physical body is like a smoke alarm. It's the alarm system of the body to tell you something else is wrong. That's what's so bad about some of these medicines that deal with pain. They don't deal with the problem. The pain is just an alarm to tell you something's wrong. Deal with it. Now, is there a spiritual pain? Yeah, that's conscience. Conscience is the spiritual pain to tell you something's wrong. And that's why it's so stupid to go to counselors to deal with a guilty conscience. Because that's like dealing with the pain. You don't deal with that. If I had cancer, a tumor, or something like that, and I'm dealing with that, then I can shut the alarm off, right? it's okay to take something for the pain, now that I, as long as I deal with the real issue. So I'm not worried about that. But again, back to the Lord Jesus, He refused. When He went to the cross, He was going to suffer physically, mentally, spiritually, to the full, without any kind of a drug or any kind of something to alleviate His pain. In order to get this before you meaningfully, let me describe it in terms of modern medicine. Modern medicine tells us there's only 5 ways to wound a human body. There's no other ways than this, just 5 ways. Number 1, a contuse wound. A contuse wound is a wound where you're beaten, or if you crush something, that's a contuse wound. If you hit something with a blunt instrument, if I hit you with a bat, a baseball bat, that's a contuse wound. A laceration, that's a tear. To mangle something, to have the edges irregularly ripped apart, that's a laceration. The third is an incise wound, or an incision. It's when you cut something with a sharp instrument. The fourth way is a penetrating wound, where it's a deep wound which is caused by a long, sharp-pointed instrument, like a spear or something like that. And then the other way is a perforated wound, which simply means to pierce through. Now, that's the only way you can wound a human body. You can combine those in a number of ways to cause wounds, but those are the only wounds known to modern science. There's one exception, but it's not a wound, and yet it is a pain to the body. I'm talking about a burn. And I would include that under, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was also burned for our iniquities with the everlasting flames. I love to tie this into Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Or if you have the King James, he was wounded for our transgression. I like to word it this way and say, in every way that it was possible to be wounded in the human body, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions with a contuse wound. Matthew 26:67, they beat him with their fists. John 19:3, he received blows on the face, contuse wound. He was wounded for our transgression with lacerations. Matthew 27:26, they scourged him. Now, the way the Romans scourged was different than the way the Jews scourged. When the Jews scourged, they would hit you 39 times. They called it 40, save one. You see, they weren't allowed to go over 40. If they went over 40, then the one being whipped could whip the one whipping them. So they always gave you 40, save one, in case they miscounted, just to make sure that they wouldn't get whipped. But the Romans, they used, it was like a leather strap, and in it was small pieces of rock and glass and steel and stuff, and they would hit and pull. It was a ripping effect. And that's what they did to the Lord Jesus at His trial. Isaiah 50:6 talks about how they ripped His beard out. He was wounded for our transgression with lacerations. His beard was torn from His face. He was wounded for our transgressions with incisions. John 19:34. I love this verse because it's the last indignity God the Father allowed on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, when they pierced Him with that sword in His side. That was the last indignity ever done to the body of the Lord Jesus. That was it. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions with penetrating wounds. Matthew 27:27-30. The crown of thorns was put upon His head and plaited on His brow. And according to Mark 15:19, they took the reed that was in His hand and they forced it down on His head, and they kept banging in that crown. You probably, when you think about a crown of thorns, think about rose bushes and those little tiny thorns. Those are not the thorns of Jerusalem. These are at least 4 inches long. These are sharp as razors. And this is what went into the brow of the Lord Jesus. Crown of thorns. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions with perforated wounds. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. In every way it was possible for Him to be wounded for our transgressions. In every way it was possible to wound the human body, the Lord Jesus was wounded for us. And that was only the beginning of His agonies, because the physical side doesn't tell the real story. Add to that Psalm 22:14, the truth that all His bones were out of joint from the weight of His body on the cross. Add to that Isaiah 52:14, which says, His appearance was more marred than any man, His form more than the sons of man. What that means is, He was beaten beyond recognition. When He was on the cross, you could not tell who He was. He wasn't the same looking person that did the miracles, that walked on the water, that multiplied loaves. He was beaten beyond recognition. His face was all smashed. His back was cut. He was ripped apart. In every way it was possible to wound the body. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:14, His visage, His form, was marred more than any man. That's just physical. He was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus also suffered mentally. Death by crucifixion was not only one of the most painful, but it was selected by the cruel Romans because it was the most shameful of all deaths on the earth. Again, we can read this, la la la. May the Lord give us realization on what the Lord went through for us. Matthew 27:35, there's more there than meets the eye. When they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots. Usually when you look at that verse, you start talking about gambling. How terrible they gambled. And that's true. But think about the fact what they were gambling for. They were gambling for His clothes, His garments. Now, the artists of the Passion, those who have painted the great pictures of the cross, at least have included modesty. They put a loincloth on the Lord Jesus. I give them credit for modesty, but I don't give them credit for accuracy. There was no loincloth on the Lord Jesus. That was part of crucifixion. Nobody had a loincloth when they were crucified. Part of the shame of it was to hang naked. And the Lord Jesus was hanging naked before the eyes of everyone. That was part of His shame. Death by crucifixion. Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. That was part of His shame. You know why He was in the middle? That was the place for the worst one. The worst one was in the middle. And they put Him in the middle deliberately, just to add to His shame. And the word robber, don't think thief, somebody that robs a store or pickpockets or something. This word robber includes the word murder. These were insurrectionists, and they tried to overthrow the Roman government. And Mark's gospel account, I believe it's Mark, tells that they actually killed Roman soldiers in the attempt. And so he was branded as the worst criminal of all. Now, here's an interesting fact, and it's true, that only the worst offenders were crucified. You had to be real bad to make it to the cross. Even Rome, as cruel as they were, wouldn't put any old murderer on the cross. And if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, you couldn't go to the cross. Let's say you were a Roman citizen, you broke into Pilate's house, killed his wife, and violated his daughter. He could not put you on the cross. Not if you were a Roman citizen. Because you were too good for the cross. The cross was reserved only for the vilest, the most low down. If you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, you couldn't go to the cross. just illustrating what they thought of the Lord Jesus when he died this ignominious death. When man first sinned, shame entered the world. And the Lord Jesus, in order to take man's curse, took shame upon himself and hung naked between the one that sent him and those he came to save. Earth having rejected him, holding him up, heaven rejecting him, he hung in shame for us. In addition to that, of course, there was the mental agony of, I don't know what goes through your mind, my heart just gets filled with venom. If someone were to walk up to me and just spit in my face, and that's what they did to the Lord Jesus. They just spit at him, and they mocked him, and they put a crown on him, and all of the rest. There's a mental agony in being forsaken by all of your friends, by being alone. His friends, his dearest friends, forsook him in his most trying hour. Everybody left him. They were scattered. Must have been a pain, an agony for him to be betrayed by Judas for the price of a slave. To see Peter out there denying that he even knew them. All the rest scattering. In fact, his heart was pumping for the whole world. And they all rejected him, put him on the cross. There must have been an agony, a mental agony in all of that. There's a mental pain in being misunderstood. Makes your heart hurt if they don't understand. He came and he said, I'm the prophet. And they said, are you? They put a blindfold on him. They spun him around a circle, threw him from soldier to soldier, hit him in the face and said, all right, you're a prophet. Look through the blindfold. Tell us who's hitting you if you're a prophet. He said, I'm a king. And they said, are you? Okay, we'll give you a crown. They gave him a crown of thorns. You want a scepter? We'll give you a scepter. And they put a reed in his hand and forced the reed onto the crown and drove the thorns into his head. You want a robe? Okay, we'll give you a robe. And they gave him a purple robe. And all of the soldiers and all the priests, they all bowed down and they mocked. It must have hurt. It must have been a pain in that kind of a thing. He came as a priest. They rejected him as a priest. Come down. If you can come down, then we'll believe in you. Come down from the cross. He was saying in his heart, I'm the victim. I'm the lamb. I can't come down. And they didn't understand him. There must have been a mental pain also in seeing his mother at the cross. Imagine hanging naked on the cross, beaten beyond recognition. It's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to see, to let your loved ones see you suffer. If I were suffering, I wouldn't want my family to come to visit me if I were looking like this. And Mary was there, and she was entering into what Simeon had told her when Jesus was born, a sword shall pierce your own soul also. And she was wounded at the cross. And he looked down and he saw Mary. And that must have been an additional mental pain for him. We read in 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he offered no threats, but he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then Peter adds, by his wounds we're healed. Jesus not only suffered physically in every way that it was possible to suffer physically, he not only suffered mentally the shame and the loneliness, the heartbreaking death, but his truest suffering and his most vicarious substitutionary suffering, this is the heart of everything, is verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus spoke seven times on the cross. We'll look at that next time. This is the only one of the seven that's repeated in more than one gospel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the cry that a lost sinner makes when he goes to hell. If he dies and he goes to the lake of fire, that's what they're going to cry out. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus was burning eternally in the lake of fire during those three dark hours on the cross. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord Jesus gave a parable, and to the goats on his left hand he said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." What Jesus said about the goats, God the Father said about Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, God the Father said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the Lord Jesus took the place of the goats. And in that 3 hours, he suffered the agonies of hell. The main suffering wasn't his physical suffering, and it wasn't his mental suffering, though that's a tremendous thing to meditate on. His main suffering was not at the hands of men. And as Colossians describe, all the demons of hell were floating around the cross and mocking and jeering. That wasn't his main suffering either. It wasn't at the hands of Satan. The main suffering of the Lord Jesus was at the hands of his Holy Father God. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." That's the suffering that he had. That's the agony that he suffered in the garden as well. "He hath put him to grief. He shall smite the shepherd." It was God the Father. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he was burning eternally in the fires of hell, according to the Bible, that brought pleasure to the heart of God. It pleased the Lord. And the word there for pleased is the strongest the Hebrew can make it. It made him hilariously happy. Can you imagine such a thing? This is mystery. God was hilariously happy to bruise his son. We need to bow before the Lord. This is very, very holy ground. You never in your life, never have, and you never will receive sorrow for anything that you suffer that can compare to the sorrow in God the Father's heart when Jesus died. And you have never and you will never receive any joy in your life that can compare to the joy that God the Father had when the Lord Jesus died. It pleased the Lord with a pleasure that's beyond any pleasure you'll ever taste in life to bruise him. Someone asks, if Jesus suffered eternally on the cross, what proof do you have of that? The answer is, he bore the penalty of your sin. And what was the penalty of your sin? Eternity in the lake of fire. That's what you owed God. That's what I owed God. You say, how could that happen? How could he do that? And there's only one answer. And it's the Christmas message. Matthew 1:23. His name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. The only way that God could take eternity and crush it into 3 hours. He had to be man. He had to be God. And so God took whatever, if we all went to hell forever, he took all the sufferings that we would suffer forever, and he crushed it into the 3 hours. And then you add to that every generation of every man that's ever lived, and every woman and every child. He took all of whatever they would suffer forever. And he did it in 3 hours. And he exhausted it. Because for God, he can do it in a moment of time. How long was Jesus on the cross? There's two answers to the question. The first answer, of course, is 6 hours. From 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Here's the more accurate answer. He was on the cross for all eternity. That's how long he was on the cross. For all eternity. Because he did an eternal work. Now, I'm not saying that after he died, he went to a place where he suffered. No, when he said it's finished, it's finished. There was no more suffering. But he did an eternal work. Every act of God is an eternal work. And because he was God, he could do in a moment of time what it would take us, finite beings, eternity to accomplish. We're finite, takes us forever. He's infinite. He can do it in a moment of time. You see, here's what it boils down to. Everybody in this room, and I'm talking about myself and everybody here, and everybody listening by tape, and everybody that's ever lived, everybody must go to the lake of fire. The soul that's in it, it'll die. Everybody must go to the lake of fire. There's two ways to go there. You can go in your own person, or you can go in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. Everybody must go there. I know I'm not going to go to the lake of fire because I've already been there. I was there 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. When Jesus died upon the cross, he sat in the seat that was reserved for me in the fires of an endless hell. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the place of the goats. He suffered eternity for me. Everybody must go to the lake of fire, either in their own person or in the person of a substitute. And the only acceptable substitute is our Lord Jesus. That's why we can say there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we don't come through him, we don't come. That's the only way to be saved, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. A little child in Sunday school was quoting John 3:16 one day and quoted it this way: God so loved the world, he gave his only forgotten son. Exactly so. He was forgotten for eternity by God the Father. And he did that in 3 hours. There's mystery here. Let me end the discussion by asking you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now watch this, because it's marvelous. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We just looked at the sufferings of Christ, saw his body beaten beyond recognition, receiving wounds every medical way it's possible to receive a wound, suffering shame, loneliness, and rejection, being forsaken by the Father, exhausting the flames of hell in his own body. And what do we read? Who for the joy that was set before him? It's not the joy of resurrection. It's not the joy of being exalted to the Father's right hand. What was the joy that was set before Christ that made him endure the cross and despise the shame? Isaiah 53 talks about it too in verse 11. It said, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Any woman that has a baby knows what travail is. And she knows what it is that brings satisfaction. It's the baby. When Jesus was going to the cross, he viewed the pains as birth pains. He saw the travail of his soul. He saw the seed. And on the cross, he went into labor. And he had a baby. And he called it the church. And that's the joy that was set before him. And when he saw you, and when he saw me, he went to the cross with joy. That meek lamb, that cruel and horrible punishment he was to endure. See, we read this and we just say, oh, how terrible. Look what he went through. Poor Jesus. We shrink back in horror. But according to the gospel record to the Lord Jesus, it was a beautiful sight. And he always said, my heart is set like a flint. And he kept saying to his disciples, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. I can't wait for the hour. And when that hour finally came, in his heart he was saying, oh, beautiful cross. Oh, lovely wood. To him it was like a bed of down and it was like a pillow. He couldn't wait to go to that cross. He longed for it. And when he saw that cross within his sight, he said, I embrace you. I love you. Finally, I can give to the world the salvation. I can finish what I was sent to do. For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world. And now I can do it. And the Lord Jesus, in terms of all we talk about, yes, suffering. Yes, he was beat up. Yes, he had mental agonies. Yes, he suffered hell. But the joy that was before him, in his heart, see, we get sad about it, but in his heart, you couldn't have given him anything more delightful. He went, that's why he endured it. He was thrilled. He was happy. He was on fire. He was so glad. He embraced that cross, and even though he had to agonize, it was the agony of a woman in labor, and he knew he would give birth. And he did. And here we are, his baby. And the generation and all that come to believe, many that shall believe hereafter. This is the crucifixion. These are the sufferings of Christ. But they were really with joy. Comments or questions before we bow in prayer?
Was it John at the cross?
Yeah, John was. Yeah, John was one that he discharged his mother to John, remember?
Yeah.
Our Father, we know this is the rock of our salvation and the foundation of everything, the finished work. How little we see, how blind we are. We don't understand. And yet forever they'll be talking about the cross. Give us a little more light and help us to understand the tremendous price you paid for us. That you would value us like this. That you would pay such a price to set us free. Lord, we want to adore you. Burn it in our heart, the tremendous price at which we were purchased. And then give us grace because we were bought at such a price that we're not our own. But we belong to thee. You work these things in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.